We're just about done with How to Study the Bible, and I'm excited that we'll get back to our regular BTI routine. And not everybody knows this, and we're going to start announcing this a little bit more, but for much of the rest of the year, with very few exceptions, this Sunday school class, there he is right there, I'm going to say it. Are you okay with that? All right. This Sunday school class is going to be taught by Kerry Danielson. And you're going to want to be here. Kerry's a TMS grad. He's been a pastor for many years, and they're in our church right now in a little break from ministry. And so this is like giving free gold. So you need to come. And are you doing Galatians or 1 Peter? Galatians. So he's going to go verse by verse through the book of Galatians, and I'm very excited about that. We're going to just enrich our study all the more, and you can't ever do too much. So, as I said last week, this room is way too big for what we're doing here, so stay engaged, be here. I will see you if you're going to sleep, I promise you. The last year in seminary, you get a little chip implanted in the back of your head where you can detect sleeping. So, we're going to go through today the principles of application. But before we do that, why don't we go to the Lord, and then we will enjoy a time together studying how to study. Our Father, we thank you so much for the Word of God. It is a continual source of amazement to us that in a book that we can hold in one hand are contained the eternal depths of God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, of your redemptive plan of God, of the way that we may know you, what you require of us. We literally can hold in our hand the answers of all eternity. And so it is to our benefit, it is to our joy to learn how to study this amazing book, which the depths of which we will never plumb, and yet a five-year-old can understand it. And so I pray, Lord, that today we would continue to be inspired to not just be Christians, but to be students of the Word of Christ, and to be students of who you are. And as we will learn of you more and more, then we would become better worshipers. We would become more humble. We would go from taken from glory to glory as we become more like Christ. Let that be, I pray, the impact of our times together here in How to Study the Bible. And we pray for Christ's sake, for his glory. Amen. So just a lay of the land here. Today we're going to do principles of application. Then we have two more. Next week, we're going to talk about taking all the study that you're doing and putting it together in a Bible lesson. And we're going to go through some of the principles of doing that. I'm calling it a Bible lesson, not a sermon. Most of you will not preach a sermon. But can I tell you this? Whoever you're teaching, if you're applying the text, you're preaching a sermon. And that's good. You should be doing that. So we'll talk about how to put a Bible lesson together, because it's one thing to have a notebook or a document filled with all kinds of information. It's something else altogether to now make that palatable. We don't want to, you don't go to a restaurant and have the chef come out and put a salt shaker and a pepper shaker and a big slab of raw meat and a bunch of uncut vegetables on your table and say, look at this good food that I'm giving to you. So putting a Bible lesson together is taking all those ingredients that you've compiled and now slicing and dicing and sautéing and putting it together. Sorry to say that right before lunch. Putting it all together in a way that is memorable, that is helpful, that is useful, and that embodies what the text is trying to say. And then the last one we'll do is principles of presentation. It's always of how to present the Bible. I think it's always sad to me when somebody says, I enjoyed the Bible lesson, but I was bored. The Word of God should never bore us. And so what's the factor? The Word of God, there's only two variables. There's the Bible and the person presenting it. The Bible is never boring. So the last variable left is what? It's the person presenting it, right? And I think anybody can learn some principles of presentation. I know for some of you it comes more naturally than others, but even the driest personality on earth in the church can learn how to say things in a way that is capturing of your attention and your affections. So we're going to look at application today. This is the top of the hermeneutic pyramid. We have at the bottom the big chunk of observations, then the interpretation. You've interpreted the text, and now we finally get to application. And let's see if I got this. I want to remind you about this little chart. The goal in our teaching is that you're understanding what's happening in Bible times. We call that their town. This is the classic chart from Duval and Hayes. You're going to cross what we call the principalizing bridge. How does old covenant stuff work in a new covenant context? The width of the river is determined by how much culture, language, time, situation, covenant issues need to be bridged. And then you're putting this together now for us in our town. And this is where you get to application. The timeless truths, and we'll talk about this, the timeless truths in Scripture don't need this bridge. Timeless truths are timeless regardless of where you are. But what you do need is to cross that bridge in order to take the principles that are contained in the text and tell you what to do with that on Monday morning. This is particularly, I think, challenging for a younger audience. They have less life experience. How do you apply Leviticus 19 to a group of seven-year-olds? Well, that's where you really have to work hard at this. What is the basic issue for a seven-year-old? You're a sinner and you rebel against your parents. And so, in a sense, the younger the audience, the narrower your applications have to be. When I get to speak to people, as I do every Sunday, in a wide range of age groups, when I see gray hair and I say, when you're suffering, you immediately, you stories of your life come to mind. When you tell when you're suffering to a seven-year-old, they say, well, yeah, I had to eat broccoli last night. I think it's about the worst thing that's ever happened to me. I got a shot the other day. No matter your age group, you have to understand how to principalize. This is one of the things that our own student ministries pastor, David Papillon, does so well, is he takes complex texts and applies them to junior high and high school age kids at a high level. And he's very good at it because he understands this concept. So this is just a great way to think about this. This is all your study. If this is all you like about Bible study, then don't teach it. But if you can do this, the principalizing bridge, and get to where people's hearts are and where their lives are, then you should teach. There's a, backwards, here we go. Let me talk to you about a couple of things here just to before we get to the principles. There is what some have called the pendulum tendency in Bible teaching, and that is to give either on one end of the pendulum too little attention to application in favor of pure knowledge. I talked to we were at Shepherd's Conference this week, and I talked to an associate pastor, and sweet guy, pastors in another state. And we got to know each other, and all of a sudden, literally, just these tears start rolling down his eyes. I was like, wow, this is awkward. We met like 5 minutes ago, but what's going on? And he said, I don't know what to do. He said, my senior pastor, he loves the Lord, but he is a lecturer, and I cannot remember the last time he applied a text to our people. And it's killing him. It's killing his family. It's killing the church because he is a lecturer, and there's knowledge only. And I asked him, what is the flavor of your church members? And he had an immediate answer. He said they're a mile deep and an inch wide because in certain areas they know more than probably a lot of pastors do, but in how to live life, they don't know anything. And he said, there are people whose marriages are failing, but who can tell you what Romans chapter 9 is about? And there's a disconnect there. And so that's one end of the pendulum. You cannot give too little attention to application just to give knowledge. In seminary, they warn us, don't just do a data dump. You need data. You need information in order to apply. The other end of the pendulum is to give too much attention to application without explaining the text. You must explain the text. Otherwise, the application doesn't make any sense. You can make up applications, but that is that's a form of laziness, because application should be based on what you learned in the text, not on what, after 3 minutes of reading it twice, you think it's saying. And that's the other end of the pendulum. So the first, giving too little attention to application, this leads to a heady and very cold faith, and we don't want that. We don't want that sort of that coldness. And to be quite honest with you, that is something that Bible churches tend toward, because they tend toward that headiness. And there's nothing wrong with head knowledge. It is the knowledge of God that leads us to be good worshipers. But if it leads to coldness of faith, if it leads to lack of love, then we become like which church? Church at Ephesus. Church at Ephesus would have been a Bible church today. Lots of knowledge and just cold as an ice cube. But the other end, giving too much attention to application, it leads to poor interpretation, faulty interpretation, the misuse of Scripture. And so you get very lazy and very sloppy with your teaching. Here should be, I think, a theme verse, James 1:22. This is the theme of application. But be doers of the word and not what? Hearers only, deceiving yourselves. What does this say to the teacher? If you're teaching in a way that encourages people to be hearers only, you're actually encouraging them to be self-deceptive. Because you have now taught them that because I gained a bunch of knowledge, that's the end game. That's the goal. Now, the goal is to gain knowledge so that you can become more like Christ, so that you can be obedient, so that you can be humble, so that you can be loving, so that you can bring the gospel to those around you. That's the goal. You're not going to get to the end of your life and be rewarded in heaven based on a giant multiple choice test that you take. And well, here you are in heaven. We're going to hand you this book, and in this book, you will discuss the themes of Joel and Obadiah. Oh, great. I went through BTI. I can do this. That's not going to happen. You will be rewarded based on what you did. And so it is your responsibility to make sure that the Word of God is applied. I love the end of Titus chapter 2. Because the end of Titus chapter 2, and I've taught this to preachers, Titus 2 is a what to preach guide for preachers, basically. And at the end of Titus 2, the Apostle Paul tells Titus, let no one disregard you. In other words, stick it in their face and insist. I don't like using words like, I would suggest that you read your Bible more. I would prefer to say, you need to read your Bible more. I don't like saying it would be a good idea for you to pray more. It should be, why aren't you praying more? You see the difference? You are teaching the Word of God, and you then assume a mantle of authority because you hold the very words of the living God in your hand. Therefore, you have authority as long as you are teaching it properly. And so take that, men in your own family. If you're ladies, if you're mentoring another woman, and you're going through the word together, you have authority in that person's life because you're speaking the word into their lives. So you want to be those who help them be doers. There are some challenges of Bible application. I list them up here. Yes. Bridging the historical gap between the time of the Bible and present day. That is a challenge, and that's an art that you work towards. How do the words of Scripture impact my life today? And you want to be careful with that and think about principles rather than black and white transference. For example, if you're teaching on David and Goliath, the lesson is not David had a lack of faith because he took 5 stones and he only needed one. That's not the lesson, okay? There's a different lesson, though. So you have to be careful to bridge that gap in a way that makes sense. You don't want to take Scripture out of context to make the application you want. You know, we hear this all the time. A right application from the wrong text is what we kind of call that. Boy, that was a great text, and I appreciated the information, and great application, appreciated the information. The two didn't have anything to do with each other. And so you want to be careful there. That means that there was something in your brain that you were desperate to teach, and you decided to superimpose it on whatever text you were using. So you don't want to do that. This is a challenge, too, jumping too quickly to application. Now, I'm not talking about in your presentation. Little known thing about Dr. John MacArthur, very often he sticks his application at the front end of his sermons. He'll tell you, this is what you should get out of what I'm about to teach you. And that's fine, but he backs it up with the knowledge. What I mean by jumping too quickly to application is that at no point in your lesson are you giving the foundation, that you're not connecting the dots. There should be a connection between what you learned and what you're applying. This is a challenge, being able to recognize times when implication is more appropriate than application. This is important. There are big, enormous, eternal concepts in Scripture. If I'm teaching on the deity of Jesus Christ, the implication is very clear. Believe this. You must believe this in order to be saved. It is possible to take a lofty doctrine and to kind of destroy it by having an earthy and too base of an application. If you're trying to connect the dots between the glory of the deity of Christ and the fact that he is the Alpha and the Omega, he is God Almighty, he is omnipotent, he is omnipresent, he is all-wise, omnisapient, all of those things down to when you get to work on Monday morning, you should really be nicer to the person next to you because of the deity of Christ. Yeah, that's true. You should be nicer to the person next to you, but that's not what the deity of Christ is about. It is about making you fall on your face in trembling and in awe. So there's a difference. So implication is sometimes just simply what the Holy Spirit does through a text or through teaching, and that is absolutely valid. If I'm preaching on marriage or parenting, that's all application. Here's the truth of Scripture. By the way, the you can count on about two hands the major texts on marriage in the Bible, and they're not complex. I mean, it really isn't. It's just a matter of, do you love Christ? Yes. Here's what the Bible says about marriage. Do this. Oh, I don't want to do that. Then you don't love Christ. It's very simple. But that's all application. It would be weird if we did it the opposite way, if we said, husbands, love your wives, because that really makes you ascend to the heights of the deity of Christ. No, that's not what that's for. It's so that your wife doesn't think you're a jerk. That's why husbands love your wives, and so that you're honoring Christ. So your the level and the scope of whatever text that you're going through should be matched by the application, and understand the implication is okay. What I'm preaching on this morning, we're looking at the arrest, the betrayal and the arrest of Jesus Christ. That's just about all implication. It is very simply, you should understand and you should impart to your own heart the incredible sacrifice that Christ made, and that deepens our love for him. Okay, that's just kind of some introductory thoughts. I want to give you kind of the principles of application, some things to be thinking about. And this is a lifetime endeavor. I don't think you're going to get this exactly right. I don't know that it's possible to ever get application exactly right, because it depends on you. It depends on who you are, and that intersects with your study of Scripture. So first of all, an application cannot violate the proper grammatical historical interpretation of the given text. And I have two examples. Both of them have to do with money. Here's a couple of examples of bad applications. I don't have them listed up here, but you can get the notes online. Bad applications. Romans 13:8. Owe no one anything. Has anybody ever heard a sermon on Romans 13:8 and the application is you should get out of debt because debt is a sin? Anybody heard that? Yes. What is the context of Romans 13:8? It is, make certain that you pay proper respect to authorities. There is no mention of money, has nothing to do with money at all. How about this one? The widow's two small copper coins. The widow's mite, Mark 12:42. What is the general application you always hear? Give generously, even if it hurts. Look, this widow gave everything she had to the Lord. I've heard that sermon 100 times. Is there any place in Scripture that actually says, give everything you have, even to your own detriment? No place ever says that. Yes, we give sacrificially, but if we look at the context is this widow has been fooled by religious leaders into giving all she had to live on. Jesus isn't commanding this as a pattern to live or a pattern of giving. He's condemning those who took advantage of them. This is what you preach against the prosperity gospel. The prosperity gospel is, interestingly enough, most prevalent in the poorest countries on earth. And these heretics go and have these meetings with people who can barely feed their own families and tell them, bring your money with you because God will return it 100 times over. And they rip them off. And so that's an example of bad application. And so now here's the problem. You've got to be disciplined enough. If you've heard sermons, if you read books on a certain text that you're studying, you must be disciplined enough to let the text speak, not to let your previous knowledge of that text speak. Does that make sense? And I'll tell you, even for myself, I have enough notes from my own sermons. I have my own commentary on the book of Isaiah, 1,500 pages of my own notes. But I never look back even at my own notes before I study a text again. Because then when I look back, I go, oh, I don't even agree with myself anymore. So I call James and say, take that certain message off the website. I don't agree with it anymore. That doesn't happen too often, just 20 or 30 times. So it didn't really, just so you know. So you can't violate your hermeneutics to give an application. I can't emphasize that enough. Here's another principle. Find the elements present-day readers share with the original audience. This is really easy. Just think about what are the things you struggle with, what are the things that you delight in, and any audience from any time in Scripture have those things in common with you. You enjoy being fed. You enjoy having enough. You enjoy your family. You love your husbands and your wives. You love your children. These are all things that you have in common with them. And so that helps you. when Jesus fed the 5,000, yes, there are the spiritual elements to him proving his deity, showing that he is the creator God, creating bread and fish. But there was also the element that they were hungry and that he fed them and that they didn't have anything to eat. And so you have these things in common. Understand the covenants and the differences between the covenants. This is why in BTI we make such an emphasis on understanding covenants. If you don't understand covenants, you cannot understand the Bible. And you will misapply things all over the place. You can just you can Google how the Mosaic covenant applies to the Christian. And you will see these nut job websites pop up, like millions of them, from people that don't understand the difference between the law of Moses and the law of Christ. And that the law of Moses was eradicated and finished at the cross, and the law of Christ now takes over. It's a new covenant. What a neat phrase. Wouldn't that be nice? New covenant. So you can't use then an Old Testament law to make a rule, that's a clear word, a rule for a new covenant Christian. You can't use Old Testament law to make a rule for a new covenant Christian. What's the number one rule from the Old Testament that transfers over to the church all the time that we hear all the time? What should you do with your money? You should, starts with a T, tithe. Yes, it's a wonderful concept, but it's not a rule for a Christian. Now, if it was, we'd have our building done already, but that's another issue. However, you say, well, but you preach from the Old Testament all the time. That's right, because the Old Testament law carries principles which are reaffirmed in the New Testament. I've only preached a sermon purely for fun one time in my whole life, and that is Leviticus 19:28 about not getting tattoos. That was purely for fun, just to understand how an Old Testament law carries over in the principle in the New Testament context. And if you want to know what that's about, you'll have to listen to it. So you take the Old Testament law, and how does that principalize into the New Testament? And I want to add this in here too. This is just in my notes. I think under the covenants and differences is as good a place as any. You have to be careful to not ignore, and let me say it in the positive, make sure to pay attention to the redemptive plan of God in whatever text you're studying, especially in the Old Testament. How does this fit into the redemptive plan of God? If you do not ask that question, you may end up just moralizing the text. Because every text in the Old Testament has a place. It's a piece of the puzzle, and it's there for a reason. It would be like taking a puzzle piece from a jigsaw puzzle and saying, I'd like to tell you all about this piece. And you highlight all the different colors. Here's a little piece of a rose. And so there's red and there's orange in here and there's a green. And this looks like the edge of a house. Well, what are you wanting if you're seeing a piece of a puzzle? I want to see how it fits. I want to see where it goes. And if you don't do that, then you may end up moralizing the text and just making it mean something it never meant to was never meant to mean. Another principle, determine what is normative for today. What do I mean by normative? Here's a great phrase to think about. And the idea that that description is not prescription. That just because the Bible describes something doesn't mean it is prescribed to us. And so what's normative? I'll give you a few examples here. Elijah being visited by 50 soldiers who are representing the king, Ahaziah, who is sick, and Elijah has fire come down from heaven to consume those 50 soldiers. That's not normative. When you see the Census Bureau people coming to knock on your door, you don't say, Lord, just like Elijah, would you call down fire on heaven on these people and quit knocking on my door? It's not normative. The book of Acts, filled with wonderful principles. It's also filled with all kinds of things that have never happened since. The legitimate gift of tongues. That has not happened since the New Testament time. And we're very clear on that. Tongues of fire. Have you ever been with Christians and suddenly seen a tongue of fire appear over their heads? Never happened. Believers dropping dead when an apostle condemns them. Now, I've been in ministry long enough on occasion you wish for that, but that's not going to happen. Instead, we have church discipline. So what's normative for today? In the Old Testament, a Nazirite in the Old Testament was not to cut his hair as a sign of dedication to the Lord. This isn't valid today. The law of Moses has expired. But the principle of total dedication to the Lord does apply. The law of the Nazirite has a very definite principle for example, a minister of the gospel, that we are set apart. One of the greatest things in seminary was just the joy of going and helping guys move in, and you see their children kind of all wide-eyed, like, what happened to our lives? Everything we own is in the back of this truck, because they've dedicated themselves now to the ministry. So determine what's normative for today. This may be obvious, but sometimes we forget this one. Look for the naturally occurring principle. It's right there in the text. Ruth. You cannot read the book of Ruth without seeing an example of patience in suffering, seeing a servant's heart, seeing a genuine salvation experience, that where you go, I will go. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. You can't miss that. So the one that's blindingly obvious right in your face, take it. It's right there as a gift. Then you have the naturally occurring principle. Use it as a bridge to application today. How can I be patient in suffering like Ruth? How can I have a servant's heart like Ruth? What does genuine salvation look like? Because the principle of your people will be my people and your God my God, that hasn't changed. This is exactly what 1 John is all about. How do you know you're a Christian? Because the Christian's God is now your God, and Christians are your people. It's exactly the same principle, just put in New Testament terms. I think this is one that maybe we overlook if you teach on a regular basis, and that is honestly allowing the text to impact you personally. Sometimes that's your greatest application, is to simply say, can I tell you how this text spoke to me? Can I tell you what my study of this text did in my own heart? That will always grab attention. If you're saying this in front of people, that will always grab attention because now it's personal. Pray about your application. Let the Holy Spirit be your guide through the medium of good study and meditation on the passage. Don't do like one of my former pastors used to do many years ago, and get a sticky note and write down a couple observations on the text and then beg God to show you how to teach this text. If God were speaking audibly, he would say, you should study it. That's how you should teach it. So, but once you've studied, you continue in prayer and let the Holy Spirit be your guide. And by the way, the Holy Spirit can be your guide in very practical ways. You may pull a commentary off your shelf and just get to a page and you see something, one little sentence that opens a text up completely. And the Holy Spirit has used that scholar to help you. Does someone we'll go on to the next one. Test your application. You can't just make them up and say, this sounds good. So how do you test it? Well, I think the best way to test it is to compare it to Scripture. Do your principles line up with established scriptural principles? Do they line up? If the person teaching on the widow's mite as an example of sacrificial, generous giving would simply say, I wonder if there's another place in the Bible where God commands to give all the money that you have. There's only one I can think of. Anybody think of it? Rich young ruler. What was his issue? His issue was that he wasn't saved and that he needed to give up all that he had. But that's not a command to give. By the way, that one is also preached as you should give all that you have. When pastor salaries are getting cut, they tend to preach that. So can you find a principle, though, using good hermeneutics anywhere in Scripture that you should give all you have, even what you have to live on? You're not going to find it. So you should be very nervous then about making that your application of a text. Is that exact application given elsewhere in Scripture? One of the things that you can stand on very firmly as an example, that if your application is found in Proverbs, then it's a valid application. If your application is, for example, if you're teaching a lesson, a pastor friend of mine said he's been invited to a church to teach on how the church should view elections, not the doctrine of election, but like political elections. So if that's your passage, and he's teaching on that topic, what will he say about that? Well, how will he apply this given elsewhere in Scripture? Well, you could definitely go to Proverbs, and if he says what you need to do is understand that God places the desires of a leader's heart into his heart, and you need to trust what that is, even if you don't understand it. And he goes to Proverbs and finds you see in Proverbs, I think it's 21, that God directs the thoughts of the king. Now you know you're on solid ground, that when the election seems to go south and you don't know what happened, don't worry. God is still in control and he's going to use people in ways you can't fathom. So if you find it elsewhere in Scripture, and then you're on good, solid ground. I put this list in your notes. This is just a useful list. Howard Hendricks, 9 questions to ask. Is there an example for me to follow? Is there a sin to avoid? Is there a promise to claim? Is there a prayer to repeat? Is there a command to obey? Is there a condition to meet? Is there a verse to memorize? Is there an error to mark? And is there a challenge to face? Those are great questions. Honestly, if you just start there, after having done your proper study, you're going to have some rich application. All right. Another principle here. Application should be based in reality, not an esoteric theory. What do I mean by this? Well, another way to say that is that your application should be effective, not ineffective. Here's an ineffective application. An esoteric theory. Consider the life of Christ. That's like a classic United Methodist sort of application, where they don't want to say anything because they might offend somebody. So consider the life of Christ. What does that mean? You walk out the door and you're in your car and your kids are screaming that they're hungry and one of the babies just messed his diaper up. And are you considering the life of Christ? That doesn't mean anything. What does that mean? Well, an effective application would be, For example, next time you have the opportunity to be compassionate, remember what Jesus did with the 5,000. He fed them, even though the next day almost all of them would leave him. And so now you have an application that is effective. It's specific. It's something you can actually do. And yes, we want to consider the life of Christ. Yes, we want to remember things. And the mind, what you do with your mind is a definite application. Philippians 4:8, very clear about that as well. But if that's all you're doing, and especially if you're teaching kids, if you're teaching children and you give them these broad esoteric applications. So remember who Jesus is. What's a kid going to, kids are literal. They're going to go, I think he's the guy on my coloring page. I mean, that's just what they're going to think. So your applications need to be effective and they should be based in reality, not in esoteric theory. I think a great way to think about application is that it answers the question, what do I do with this? What do I do with this information? How do I apply this in a way that's useful? Now, application may be directly to the heart. The Holy Spirit will do different things with different people. That's the norm for accurate Bible teaching. But you should have applications that you are expecting to have happen. one of the signs of a mature church member, men, and I'm just going to point at men, is that there are men in our church that write down applications every Sunday and discuss them with their family and say, what are we going to do about this? You know what that makes you? That makes you a Puritan, and we love Puritans because they are the application masters. So that's what you're trying to do as a teacher. You're trying to get people to not go, that's interesting, but to go and do something different. You should expect to change lives with your teaching and teach toward this end. Don't just give information. If lives are not changing, it's easy to say, well, it's just this is tough soil. We have the Word of God. The Word of God plows the heart of soil made of iron. And so you teach in a way to change a life. And you can do this even with little bitty kids. You can teach in a way to change them. How do you do that? Make sure you have one big idea and you say it 4,000 times from the text. And you will change their hearts. I want to prove this to you right now. How many of you here remember something that you were taught as a child right now? How many of you remember? Your life was changed by somebody teaching you. The irony is that the older you get, you can remember something you were taught when you were 7 better than you can remember what I preached last Sunday. I'm aware of that, and I'm fine with that. That's why we have the internet, and you have to listen again. But expect that teaching should change your life. And can I say this too? As far as application, expect that your study should change your life. If your study of the Word stops changing your life, then study more and stop and pray. I tend to think that is associated with a lack of prayer, a lack of communing with God as He communicates to you. Let me put it to you this way. When you have your Bible open, you have your laptop up, and you've got some websites that are helpful to you, and you've got some commentaries, and you're studying the Word of God, and you're never speaking back to Him about what you're studying, that's like, all you married folks, that's like having a conversation for hours and hours and hours where only one of you's talking. That gets old. And so if you want it to change your life, then you're in communion and in communication with God. All right, let me give you some examples of application going to our text here that we've used as an example. I'll read it to you once again. Ephesians 4:31-32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. I think I mentioned we're going to do verse 32. That's going to be our entire all-church retreat. We're going to do the three pillars of Christian love. And I've never actually preached this text. We've taught it in BTI, but I'm eager to get to finally preach it. So how would you apply this? I gave you three applications. First one, bitterness has been common to mankind since Cain was bitter with Abel. It's a sign of believing someone is less worthy of God's grace than you are. And so a return to the gospel and an honest evaluation of why you believe you have the right to maintain bitterness. That'll let the air out of that sin. So in other words, what is Ephesians 4 teaching us? It's teaching us that if you will think on the gospel and think of what you have been forgiven of, it tends to dissipate bitterness. But bitterness is basically deciding that in your heart, somebody else is less worthy of God's grace than you are. Great application. A second application. There's no wiggle room in these verses. We're commanded to forgive one another. And did you notice there are no conditions given? This is not optional. Now, another lesson would be that forgiveness and trust are two different things. But there is no option. You don't get to say, I refuse to forgive you. How does that intersect with Luke 17, where Jesus puts a condition of repentance? That's another lesson for another day. But here in the context of this text, he's talking about in the church, you don't get to not forgive, if I could use a double negative. Great application. When somebody says to me, I just can't forgive this person. No. Wrong verb. You just won't forgive this person. You're refusing to make the choice. Well, I just can't. No, we've been over that territory. You just won't. Okay, I just won't. Then I will call into question your very salvation, because Christ has commanded you to forgive and you're refusing to do so. So either you're not saved or you're about to get disciplined. See also 1 Corinthians 11, the church of Corinth. So great application. There is no wiggle room. You cannot get out of this. You are cornered. You will forgive if you are in Christ. And you could even go to Luke 17, the example that Jesus gave of a slave who comes in from the field and he's tired and he's hungry. But before he gets to eat and before he gets to clean up, he's commanded to serve at the table of his master. And the master doesn't say, oh, thank you so much. He doesn't expect thanks. It's his job to do this. What is the application that Jesus is giving? You are commanded to forgive, and don't expect to be thanked for that. It's who you are. It's what you're made to do. You do it out of discipline. I don't know about you, but that's my favorite application of Ephesians 4, 31 and 32. Then third application, the key to forgiving one another. Well, how do you do that? Well, how has Christ forgiven you? That's what the text says. And if you will simply sit down and make a list of every sin you've ever committed. Get your spouse to help. They'll have a longer list. Get your children to help. And when you've filled 10, 20, and 30 pages, you will be crushed with your own sin and you will have no problem forgiving someone else. Great application. But all of that is based first in the 72 observations we made in the language studies that we did, in the compiling of the observations and putting together an exegetical proposition, what the text is basically about. Now the applications become clearer. And I dare say, especially if you will do this on a regular basis, if you'll even three times a year go to this level with a text, by the time you're done with your study, you'll be able to easily jot down, here are some great applications, because the text has now made itself a part of your life. All right, I'm going to do a little sneak preview here of if you're doing the assignment. Next time I'm going to tell you about structure, but a little sneak preview here. An exegetical structure of this text, and we'll just go back to it for a moment. Oh, no, we won't. We will kill the entire screen. Sorry, James, are you around? I do this to him every week. An exegetical structure, remember, is just, here's what the text is saying. All right, now, don't hit the wrong button. No, I did it again. James, he's going to throw a microphone at me one of these days. I'll just let him get, watch this. James, I'm putting it down. Go to the slide that says exegetical structure. There it is, right there. Okay, I am not touching the pointer except for this part. All right, an imperatival structure. You know, we're always told in seminary, don't use big words with your people. I hate that because it says that you're not smart. And you are smart. What is an imperative? Anybody remember? It's a command. You know this. So imperatival, what kind of structure is that? It's a command structure. A command structure, an imperatival structure is very, very effective. And you can do both. This is just two different ways. An exegetical structure of this text, Ephesians 4, 31 and 32, six signs of disobedience and three signs of obedience. That's fine. That's a great lesson. I'm using an exegetical structure in both my messages today because the text seems to demand that. But you can also crank it up to a whole new level of application by using an imperatival structure. And I put an example up here. Stop sinning in your heart and with your mouth and start honoring Christ in your heart and with your mouth. Now your very outline is the application. And there is a power to that. There are preachers that only preach imperatival outlines. Mike Fabares, good luck finding a sermon where he does not have an imperatival structure. So that is a great way to do application because it's literally woven into your lesson. So that's just a little sneak preview. We are officially done. So next time we're going to spend some time on putting your Bible lesson together and how to do that. We've got just a couple minutes. Anybody have any questions about application? I know we're kind of getting into the weeds of details now. Application questions, if your brain isn't overwhelmed. All right. Go therefore and do likewise. Let me pray for you. Our Father, here in just moments we will come together as a whole body, and we will begin to sing your word and pray your word and contemplate your word and hear your word. And we are thrilled with this because it is through the revelation of God in the word of God that we know you, that we can love you, that we can be in awe of your attributes and your might and your power and your love and your mercy and your grace, your kindness, your steadfast love toward us. And so, Lord, as we want to be students of the word on our own, it's also, and to a higher degree, so exciting to gather together and as a body to hear and to sing and to contemplate the same things at the same time. I thank you for this time, Lord. I pray for those who are going through BTI as enrollees, that as they're doing their final preparations here on their lesson, that it would be a joyful experience, a useful experience, and one that they can use in their Christian lives to impact others, Lord, whether it's teaching children or mentoring another or in another context. I thank you for that. I pray now that you would prepare our hearts, Lord, for a formal time of appearing before God because of the cross of Christ. Prepare our minds, prepare our hearts, I pray, in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.